What a privilege it is to have God's inerrant word, infallible, utterly trustworthy, the very mind of God in print, his letter to us. And I know everyone will want to have a copy of his word open before you. Let's stand for the reading, knowing that it is holy, even as God is holy. Let me say, even before we begin reading, that if you've ever in your life been at a wit's end and you just, because of something in your life, and you just didn't know what to say to God, you didn't know what to pray, if you've ever in your life felt that you were distant from God because of a certain sin in your life, something that you had not given over to Him, a lack of repentance, or possibly you have even cried, you've actually wept because you were alienated from God, or you were alienated from someone else. If you've ever in your life been under the affliction of God, even to the point of physical pain, your body so racked with pain that you couldn't sleep at night, or if you've ever had a situation in which your enemy is breathing down the back of your neck and he wants to get the best of you and he's mocking you because of what you believe. If you can identify with any of that or all of that, then you will identify with the psalmist tonight. You will identify with Psalm 6. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, your translation may say, or your wrath. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if you have ever come to the place in your prayers for an individual. It may be someone that is very close to you, which would be probably the hardest time to pray this kind of prayer. It could be a son or a daughter or a brother or sister, some loved one or a very close friend. And you know that they have wandered away from God. It could be an addiction. It could be some addiction to drugs or an addiction to alcohol. It could be an addiction even to self. An addiction to just self-gratification. And you come to the point in your prayer life for that person that you ask God to break them. That you say, God, whatever it takes for you to do this in their lives, please see to it that my friend or my loved one hits the bottom. Have you ever prayed that for somebody, that you really wanted them, because you knew that was the only way they were going to be saved from this trouble in their lives, is if they hit the bottom? Perhaps someone prayed that for you at some point in your life. Maybe you know what it is to hit the bottom. Or it may be that you're here tonight and there's a need in your life to do something drastic. Something drastic needs to happen in your life. And you need to hit the bottom. Well, beware, because tonight you will come face to face with one of God's saints, a Christian, who hit the bottom. David is being afflicted by God, and he knows that. He knows, even in the testimony that was given by Philip, he knows that his affliction comes to him by the hand of God, and so afflicted is he that he fears that he's going to die. I mean, David thinks very possibly that he's on his deathbed and he's not going to get up from this affliction. You ought to know that Psalm 6 is the first of seven, what we call penitential psalms. Penitential psalms are psalms in which the psalmist realizes that it's because of his sin that he is now under the disciplinary hand of God. And because he's under the disciplinary hand of God, he cries out to God for forgiveness. And he asks God to give him relief from this affliction. Other penitential psalms include, for example, 32 and 38, Lord willing, those will be two that we'll study in our series. Psalm 51, you'll be familiar, most of you will be familiar with that psalm. 102 is also a favorite of many. 130, we read that responsively tonight. And then Psalm 143, those are the seven. Now, I also should say, by way of instruction, that not all affliction is the result of sin. I'm sure you know that. Sometimes it is. But not always. That was the mistake that Job's friends made. You remember that. And God rebuked Job's friends for thinking that way. But David, in this psalm, makes it very clear that he is indeed enduring physical illness and spiritual anguish as a direct result of his sin. And as always, this psalm serves as a model for us. In this psalm, we learn how to respond to God when he's afflicted us. And the psalm outlines very easily. In the first seven verses, we find David prostrate before God, and he's in this physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish, agony. And he's crying out to God for repentance. Verses 6 and 7, David pulls back the veil, you might say, and we get a glimpse of just how deep his depression really was, the depression that was found in his heart. And I'm telling you, verses 6 and 7 are not for the faint-hearted. These are verses that are very hard to swallow for any of us. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, on the heels, really, of his misery, we will see it's a very beautiful picture of the countenance of David's face as it changes. And it's this peace that comes over him because of this view of God that he has, this understanding of what God's been doing in his life. If you can make it through the first seven verses, 8, 9, and 10 are very, very encouraging. The message of this psalm is very simple. The theology is very deep, because who can really probe the mind of God when you're talking about His providence and trying to discern why God does the things that He does, when He does them? It's the mystery of God's providence. But that's what we're delving into in this psalm. The first thing I want you to notice is that David recognizes that his affliction is the result of his sin. In verse 1, notice the wording. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. And then he says, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. And then, because they fit so closely together, I move right to the second point, that David recognizes that this affliction is from God. Again, notice the wording in verse 2. It says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. And then he says, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Interestingly enough, David, he doesn't try to explain this away. He's not saying that any of this is unfair or undeserved. In fact, the language here, the flavor is, God, not only do I deserve this, but I know I deserve a lot worse. I'm just praying you'll have mercy on me. That's what he's asking for. He says, I'm just praying that you'll be gracious to me. And he says, it's on the grounds of your mercy, your loving kindness, that you not treat me like an unbeliever, that you might treat me like a reprobate. And he's just pleading God for God not to do that. At the same time, you have to notice, you have to realize that David's not praying to God as if God is his enemy either. You don't get the idea that David thinks that somehow God is just waiting to pounce on him and ruin his life. He just knows that God is just. He knows God. And he knows that God has every right to discipline him for his sin. So he says, if he's saying, he's just praying, God, just temper your judgment. Temper your punishment. And again in verse 4, for your mercy's sake. He's not about to ask God to do anything because of anything that he might find within him. It's all because of God, because of who God is, because of his mercy and his loving kindness and his grace. He's asking God to treat him with graciousness. It's the same thing we see in Psalm 51. And then thirdly, David recognizes that his affliction is God's discipline. In verse 2, when he says, I'm weak, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. In verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled. And David, I've already alluded to this, but David's illness is so great, he's not sure he's going to live. Physically, he is in pain, and he is dying. But that's not what displeases him the most. The thing that displeases David the most is the fact that he's displeased his God. The fact that he knows that he has provoked this displeasure in God is absolutely eating David alive. Because he sees his sin. He knows what his sin has done. He knows that his sin has separated him from God and broken that fellowship. And that's agonizing to David. It's absolutely miserable. That's why he cries out in verse 3, when he says, how long? It's truncated. He says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? It's like David can't finish his sentence. His anguish exceeds his words. His anguish overcomes his ability to articulate his agony. Spurgeon said, grace and sin are quarrelsome neighbors. There's not enough room for both of them in your heart. Grace and sin. Now you know that there are times when God chastens us. There's times when God sends affliction into our lives. It's another reason it's amazing that God allowed Philip to give his testimony tonight and for him to use that scripture. God does send chastening. He chastens those that he loves. We know that there are times when God has to deal with our sin. There just comes a point when God has to do whatever he has to do in order to separate us from that thing that we just will not let go of. He does it for our good. He does it because he loves us. And still yet we come to the place where we just say, God, how long? And how long do I have to endure this affliction? How long am I going to have to endure physical pain, this physical illness? How long are my enemies going to get the best of me? How long before this spiritual burden is lifted from me? Do you know that John tells us in Revelation that the saints that have gone before us in heaven, that one of their continual prayers as they go before the throne is the prayer, how long? And we take comfort in that. When we find ourselves under the disciplinary hand of God, when we feel that God's hand, His sovereign hand, has grabbed us by the throat, then we're encouraged that there are brothers and sisters that are interceding for us at the throne of grace, and they're pleading on your behalf. They're pleading to God, how long? How long before you send Christ again? How long before you lift that burden from this person, before you lift that cancer out of their lives? How long before you lift that financial burden? How long before you save her son's soul or her daughter's soul? Brother, you need to know that it may be, the answer to the question may be, only when we can say with Richard Baxter, kill not me, but kill the sin that's in me. It may not happen until we are willing to make that our prayer. And then we get to these verses that I talked about a minute ago in 6 and 7 where David pulls back the veil and he exposes just how deep the depression and exhaustion really is. In verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. I mean, David's depression and his exhaustion is beyond human aid. This is beyond good advice. This is beyond self-help. No human being can touch David where he is in verses 6 and 7. David can't even help David. I mean, his prayers have died in verses 6 and 7. He knows what it feels like to have his conscience pricked. He knows what it is not to be right with God, and that pain is acute for him. Martin Luther said, rightly to feel sin is the torture of tortures. And that's where we find David in Psalm 6. He simply rightly feels his sin. Now, I might add that the more tender the heart is toward God, the deeper the pain. Some people don't understand that. There are Christians that don't understand that. But the more tender a heart is toward God, the more wounded that person is going to feel when they've rebelled against God. I want you to see the contrast between a Christian that's under affliction and then an unbeliever that's under affliction. Many of you were force-fed a poem in high school called Invictus, written during World War I by W.E. Henley. I'll recall your memory. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And Henley wrote that poem after the amputation of one leg, and he was waiting the amputation of his second leg in the First World War. Lord Byron's death gives us another example of how a pagan meets with affliction. This is shortly before he died. Byron said, "Shall I sue for mercy? Shall I beg for mercy?" And then, as if there were this considerable pause, he breaks out with this very desperate answer. He says, "Come, come now, no weakness. I'll be a man to the last." And then we have David, in contrast, under affliction. You've heard that phrase, "I cried my eyes out." Men don't use that term, do they? But that's what David says in verse 6. I've already read it. He says, "I'm weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears." Verse 7, "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." What's the difference between David's response and that of Henley and that of Byron? Is David a wimp? And these other men, they're really a man's man because they were able to stand up under the affliction. That's not the case at all. In fact, David had experiences in his life that would have made those men blink. I mean, the difference is David's tender heart toward God. He longed to have this fellowship with God, and if that fellowship were ever broken, it broke his heart. If he ever sensed for one second that he had displeased God, it just did him in. He was broken by it. There is no pain like the pain of a believer that's out of fellowship with God. There is no misery. The believer that has lost that comfortable presence of God in their lives. Have you ever been there? Do you know what it's like to lose the presence of God? Are you there tonight? Have you come here tonight with that feeling that I've been so distant from God for so long? Once upon a time, you had a very tender heart toward God. And then maybe one sin sort of led to another sin, and that sin to another sin. You just let yourself down. You let your guard down, and there you found yourself in that sin again. Maybe one day of spiritual apathy, and you thought, "Well, it'll get better tomorrow. We'll do anything about it." And then it led to another day of spiritual apathy, and then it went into a week of spiritual apathy, and then a month, and now it's been years since you've really had that first love that you had for Christ. And you want to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then you can identify with David here. His exhaustion and at the same time insomnia. That's a miserable state. Abby, she knows something of that. I guess she does. She's always saying, "I don't want to get so tired, I can't go to sleep." And it's, she can't do it. She gets so tired. She said it last night in your van, Bill. We were coming back from the Auburn game. War Eagles, way to go. 3 points. We were so close. But I heard her in the back, so I just want to go to sleep because if I get, so tired, I won't be able to go to sleep. It's miserable for her, but that's the same misery in David's bed. He is absolutely exhausted. But at the same time, he's miserable. He can't sleep. But there is hope. If you identify with him, then I hope you will be able, that you'll want to identify with him in verses 8 to 10. Because somehow, from somewhere, David is given this grand assurance. Look at verse 8. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And he says it with such authority. It's like a sovereign that's just purging his kingdom of all this wickedness. Same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. That he's going to make that great pronouncement on that final day, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." David is crying for relief from his enemies, but he's doing it like a king. And he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And then he tells us three times that God heard his cry, his groans, whatever your translation says, his sighing. He says, "For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." And then verse 9, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." And then as Peter Craigie says, it's written at the top of the order of worship there, under evening worship, "Where there is confidence in God, no human being can activate anxiety." He says in verse 10, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." People talk about how great a view they have from their offices. And you hear, "Well, I can see the river. I can see the landscape." In Clarksdale, I had one of the greatest views from my office because for about 8 hours a day, I got to watch children playing in the field. It was right outside my window. And it was great because you could just take a break. I could just sit back, sort of turn my desk and look out, turn my chair and just look out and just watch them playing and being happy. And they would jump rope right outside my window because there was a driveway that came straight through there. And I'll never forget the look on this little girl's face. I knew her so well. She was in the church in fourth grade, and she was so intense, that look on her face, jumping rope and trying to do so good. And then all of a sudden, it went from this intense look to just this joy and this peace that came over. I could tell she saw somebody. And I imagined that it was her dad, and it was. And I couldn't see him, but I knew she saw somebody. And she got out of the jumper. She just ran away from him and ran. And right about the time I could see him coming, and he just picked her up and he hugged her and kissed her and loved on her. She was so happy to see him in that place that she did not expect to see him. And that's what happened to David here in verses 8 to 10. All of a sudden he just has this picture of his daddy. It was his father. And he just couldn't believe it. That's what can happen to you. Even tonight as you're sitting there, that this very same experience, you can see him. You could find him in this place and you thought, "I never thought I would have found him on that day, on that Lord's Day, and that night, in that church." And there he was through the Word of God. "I saw my father, my daddy," and you can run to him. You could jump into his arms and you can find forgiveness for your sins. Your tears of sorrow can turn into tears of joy. Your hiding your face from God can turn to your kissing his son. You could come in here defeated and walk out of here with victory in the Father. How to do that, I think, is very well summed up in a quote from Rutherford. He said, "The psalmist has learned how to kiss a striking Lord and how to flee to God, even when he knows God's displeasure with his deeds. Because beyond God's displeasure with his sin is the greater and deeper and higher love of God grounded in the work of Christ on the cross." That's a beautiful, beautiful quote. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. as I make just a couple more comments. But I like to do this, particularly on Sunday nights, for you to just arrange yourself so that you can bow your head and then close your eyes. And it's that place where only you and God can go right now. And I want to urge you to learn to kiss our striking Lord and ask you, do you know Him that way? Do you know the God that David knew? And I want to urge you to know Him. I cannot urge you enough to taste of the grace of God. Grace that will allow you to see Him and to see His hand in your affliction. The grace to trust Him more and the grace to love Him more. And so I'm urging you right now in the hidden part of your heart to just throw yourself, body and soul, like David did, on His grace and His tenderness and His compassion. Because if you refuse to do that right now, if you determine that you're going to stay in your sin and your misery, then your affliction is all in vain. Your affliction is like a cruel joke. Because it's only in Christ that your afflictions are redeemed from meaninglessness. And you're no better than Mr. Henley. Your head is bloody, and yet you're unbowed. And so therefore, you're bloody without any meaning in life. And so I urge every one of you to find your joy, find your life, find your peace in Christ alone. As we pray, our God and our Father, we hasten the day when all this spiritual warfare is going to come to an end, when sin and sorrow are no more, when the sackcloth of the penitent shall be exchanged for a robe of glory, when every tear becomes a sparkling gem in our crown, when our sighs and our groans become the songs of heaven, when faith shall be sight, when You are there, our Father, right before our eyes, and the countenance of our faces will light up and will never, our faces will never ever dim again. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And all God's people said, amen.